Well, this morning I want to introduce to you a burdened soul. His name is Habakkuk. We know nothing about him other than what we learn about him from this book that bears his name. He is nowhere else mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And the first thing that we're told about him is that there is a weight that rests upon his soul. The very first words of Habakkuk say, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word oracle, the word that's translated oracle in our English version, really has the sense rather of burden. And if you have the King James version, you'll note that it says something like the burden that Habakkuk was made to see or saw. The burden. The root word comes from a verb that means to lift up. And thus, having lifted up, to have to bear the weight of and carry around and move with through life. He is a burdened soul. Perhaps you are this morning too. Perhaps you've read studies of the effect of just, you know, 10 excess pounds of body weight and what it does to your back and your knees and your hips and your joints over time, bearing that extra weight. Maybe you've recently had to pick something up and move it, but not just move it across the room, but you've had to carry it a ways. You've carried it from the car to the house, or the house to the car, or to the curb or something. And you thought you were fine when you started out. But about halfway down the drive, you're thinking, I'm losing my grip. And I'm going to fall right here in the driveway, and I'm going to grab my back, and I'm going to look ridiculous as the neighbors look on and call 911. This is what it is to be burdened by an excess weight. An oracle was a message given by God to a prophet. I have a message for you to deliver, God says. And that message became to the prophet a heavy weight upon their soul that burdened them down. But it was a burden to them because it was first a burden to God. Can God be burdened? Got room for that in your understanding of God? Go over to Jeremiah, you find the very same word used, but he refers to the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord. The Lord bears this burden, and the Lord shares this burden that his people might know him and the things that are upon his heart. Got room for that in your theology of God? We talk all the time about, you know, going to lay down my burdens. I'm going to take this heavy weight off. I'm just going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to roll that over onto the Lord's back and in his strong arms, and he's going to take that. And that's good. That's Bible. And that's not only Bible, that's song. I'm going to lay down my heavy load down by the river. Okay, enough of that. But we sing that and things like that. And that's wonderful. I mean, Peter did say, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's true. That's Bible. But it's not fully biblical if that's all we believe. Because sometimes God looks for an individual and dares to impart something of his burden to that soul. God wants to bring you within the fellowship of his burdened spirit. There are things that burden God, and they ought to burden our hearts. That's what he did for Habakkuk. Think maybe that's what he's doing for you these days? Does that explain some things? Now, for a prophet, this meant not only sharing with God his burden, it meant announcing that burden to the hearts of other people. People who are usually not so keen on the idea of coming into God's presence and leaving with an extra weight on their soul. That's not why I came here. I came to get unburdened. And that's biblical, as we've seen. That's a good thing. God wants us to cast our anxieties on. Yes, that's true. But he also has a burden he wants to lay in our hearts, so we can share it with him. But too often, the modern worshiper is, in essence, saying, God, I'm not particularly interested in what's burdening you or what's going on with you or anything like that. I'm just here because you said you'd take all my burdens away. Just take them away and get on in. You're God. You deal with the rest of that. I want you to serve me by lightening my load. Now, that's wrong, not because it's completely erroneous, but because it's only partially correct. Yes, he wants our burdens, but he's got something to share with us as well. Did you notice here in verse 1 the method of transfer of this burden? It is the oracle, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now you think oracle, message. How do you see a message? Well, is it not true that you can be easily burdened by things you've seen? Do we not have the phrase, you know, I can't unsee that? Have you not seen some things? Seen father completely crush his child's spirit in public, belittling and crushing them. I've seen a wife humiliate her husband again and again in public with her razor tongue. You see it wash over his face, his shoulders slump. You see the burden come down. I've seen a wife so frightened in her, you can see the fear behind her eyes because of this man that she lives through life with and the things behind closed doors. You see some stuff, don't you? And they've stood between a husband and wife to keep them from coming to blows. As they scream through my gray matter, their hatred toward one another and their children on the other side of the thin living room wall sleep. Wondering, is this what family is supposed to be like? You see stuff. And you can't unsee it. I've seen a world, major world city, million plus people, so utterly overtaken by paranoia under the heavy hand of a totalitarian government that in the capital city of a million plus, you go out on the street, not a sound of anything other than the passing wind and the sound of cars going by and buses going by. No one dares look at one another. No one dares speak to one another. No one ever acknowledges another person. No one does anything that would make them stand out or do anything other than blend in and disappear. And you say, what in God's name could do that to a whole people? But you see stuff. And you stand by mass graves where by the hundreds people are buried because of no greater sin than that they had an education or they worshiped God. You stand by a muddy puddle of water in Africa and watch people worship a fish. And you see people in America lay their lives down and burn themselves to the ground, worshiping mammon and grabbing for stuff. And you see stuff in life, yes? And you can't unsee it. You have, I have. And this is Habakkuk's problem. This is a burdened soul. This is our burdened soul. And maybe today you sit here with that kind of a burden on your heart today. And the challenge is to realize that that burden does not distance you from God. It may be the very clue saying he's drawing you near to him. He wants you to see with him things as they really are. To share his heart, to share in his grief, to see as he sees, to see what he sees. And thus, could we dare say, be gifted with a burdened soul? But we all know that a burdened soul can quickly become a bewildered soul, as did Habakkuk's. And like Habakkuk, our bewilderment over things as they are often gets squeezed out into the public realm through the form of questions. Habakkuk asks two. The first of which is, how long? Look down at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? How long? This is the prayer you hear repeatedly in the Psalms. The psalmists are crying out, Lord, how long? It's a question about divine timing. And time is an odd thing, isn't it? Einstein taught us that time is relative. But you don't have to be Einstein to know that. All you got to do is sit down with this beautiful, smooth, silky, cream, coconut cream piece of pie. And you take a bite. And next thing you know, it's gone. Time has flown. But you take just, say, half the time it took you to eat that piece of pie, and you devote it to having somebody with a sharp needle probing the flesh of your body to get a hidden splinter out, and it's like it lasts forever. Why is it when pain is there, time stands still, it seems, and when pleasure is there, it's gone in a flash? How long, O Lord? And from Habakkuk, the moment that he writes this, the time seems to be standing still. Why is that? Because of the pain of needing help and seeing none. The pain of watching violence and seeing no intervention. The pain of being caught up in the grip of circumstances that are spiraling out of control and seeing no rescue on the horizon. Now, the pain you feel, the burden on your heart arises from particular circumstances, and so did Habakkuk. So we need, if we're going to get the message God has for us from Habakkuk right, we need to understand his circumstances. So it helps to know, Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. Remember him? The weeping prophet. He watched the demise of Judah, his country. He'd watched Assyria march in and take away the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, Israel, in judgment against their sin. He watched his major world power, Egypt, to the south and west, battled against major world power, Assyria, on the east and north, trying to hold off Assyria from their borderlands. Egypt fought back, and guess who stuck right smack in the middle of all this? Little Judah. He rejoiced to see God raise up a godly king, a boy king, just a lad when he came to the throne, Josiah, but a man after God's own heart, a man who pursued God, a man who pursued making God's rule and reign among his people in Judah a real thing. He wept with the nation. When Josiah died an untimely early death from human perspective, trying to protect the nation. He tracked the news as Assyria was taken over by the Babylonians and watched in horror as the people of Judah swirled down the vortex of God's discipline because of wickedness in their midst and the threat of Babylon marching to their gates. In the midst of all of that, he kept crying out, God, do something. God, would you please, God, show your hand. God, answer. You've promised, God, we are your people. And he cried to God. And he saw no sign of God doing anything. And so he cried out, how long? Now, those are his circumstances. You've got your own, and I don't know what they all are. Maybe it's over time you've watched a child or a grandchild, perhaps, frittering away their life, destroying their life, and you've prayed, and you've tried to intervene, you've called out to God, you've asked, but so far, maybe you've watched as your spouse has been held in the grip of addictions, not only destroyed their own life, but your family, your kids, you. Maybe you wring your hands over our nation, slipping further and further away from God. Maybe you follow the news, you turn it into prayer, you call on God to do something, but it seems that our snowball of folly just grows as we continue to roll downhill toward what has to be some kind of reckoning. And we say, oh Lord, how long? And the question about timing soon becomes a question about purpose, and how come becomes why, or how long becomes why. He says, verse 3, look at your Bible, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. You see this contrast he's setting up here? Verse 1, it was the burden, it was the oracle, the burden that the Lord made Habakkuk see. And now he says, verse 3, Lord, you idly look at wrong. You're the one who led me to see it. And what I see is you doing nothing. It's not that you're unaware of it. It's that you're just leaned back, feet up, idly watching on and doing nothing. Lord, aren't we looking at the same thing? Do we not both agree that it's wrong? Do we not both agree that the hour is late and something must happen soon? Why then are you doing nothing? Have any of those kinds of prayers? Pray any of those kinds of prayers? And Habakkuk reflects on the Lord's apparent inactivity and what results from it in verse 4. Says, so the law is paralyzed. It's as if its spine has been cut. It does nothing. It can do nothing. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Now, godly King Josiah's sons ended up on the throne, and they were not godly. They were the ones who took the nation into captivity, into the experience of God's judgment. Listen, as Jeremiah, chapter 22 of Jeremiah, he speaks to one of those sons who sat on the throne after Josiah. He says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build a house, myself a great house with spacious rooms, and cuts out some windows for it, panels it with cedar, painting it with vermilion. Do you think you're a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. God, I prayed. I see no intervention. I see no answer. Only that which makes this weight on my heart grow. My burdened soul has become a bewildered soul. Back in 1994, as the tech revolution, the tech tsunami was about to break upon us in even greater fashion, and those of us who had not grown up in the midst of all of that, a little overtaken by all of that. How do you deal with all this? And we're still trying to get our feet under us, many of us. But in 1994, as that tech revolution is fully underway and dawning upon us as a people, Radio Shack began an advertising campaign. Very simple, but pretty effective. You've got questions? How do I turn this thing on? Yeah. You've got questions? We've got answers. 10 Americans. What? Hey, I got questions. How do I turn this phone on? What do I do with this phone? What's this thing? When am I turn on my computer? What does that do? How do I connect this to that? Do you have a cable that will go whatever? You got questions, we got answers. 25 years later, God's people are overcome by the tsunami of sin that's crashing on the shores of Western civilization and threatening to bring it down. Watching as the church is washed away in irrelevance. Watching as righteousness is washed out to sea. And we're saying, we got questions! But we hear nothing from heaven saying, well, here's the answers. It can feel like that, right? So a bewildered soul can quickly realize by God's mercy that the problem really is that it's a blinded soul. A blinded soul. In reply, God simply tells Habakkuk that he's blind. And Habakkuk's got to say, wait a minute, no, I'm not blind. We're not blind. The trouble is not that we don't see. The problem is that we see too much evil and too little of your hand. I saw your burden, Lord, verse 1, and I can't unsee it. You made me see, verse 3, things I never wanted to see. You made me to see what appears to me to be you idly looking at wrong, verse 3. And God, in essence, is saying, yes, I've made you see some things, and they are real, and they grieve my heart too. But you haven't yet seen everything. And now I want to open your eyes to some of the rest of what's going on. Look at verse 5. God replies to Habakkuk's questions and says, look among the nations and see. For all that you've seen, there's something you do not yet see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Look, see, they're commands. It's there. My hand has been active. I'm at work. You just haven't seen it yet. You've seen some things. It's true, and they're real, and they're heavy, and they're burdensome, but you haven't seen everything that's going on. Can you trust me the part you haven't seen yet? You've said, I'm not doing anything. I'm telling you, I have been doing something. And there's three great lessons I think we can learn for our own walk with the Lord in this. The first is that God is at work in ways I cannot yet see. Maybe that today is the beginning of light dawning on your circumstances, your situation. God is at work in ways I cannot yet see. Can you confess that with your mouth? Believe that to be true. That's what he's telling Habakkuk in verse 5. Yeah, I burdened your heart with some things I've shown you to see the wickedness around you. But you need to look again because the fact is there's something else on the horizon that you haven't discerned yet. There's things going on that we don't see. So you've probably done this before. You've seen some of these, company logos with things in them that we don't naturally immediately see. Like you've probably done the FedEx one, right? You know, where you see over there, right there. You see the little arrow? FedEx is always moving forward, right? Wendy's. How many times? Okay. Mom. Collar spells mom. Home-cooked meal. Nobody makes a spicy chicken sandwich like mom, right? How many flavors are there at Baskin-Robbins? 31 right there. That one's pretty easy to see, actually. Amazon. Everything you need from A to Z. Oh, I know, I didn't see it either until. Goodwill. Here is Will, I guess. And there he is again. Did you notice that? The G is simply the smiling guy. Who doesn't love a Hershey's kiss? Did you know there's a hidden kiss in there? Where's the hidden kiss? between the K and the I, standing up on its side, just ready to be eaten. That Tour de France is a bicycle, back wheel, front wheel, guy leaned over racing, sitting on a pitchfork. That part I don't understand, but it's right there. I never saw that before. Tostitos, big bowl of salsa, two guys sharing a chip. Never saw that before the other day. Pittsburgh Zoo and Aquarium, if you notice, this wonderful tree with wildlife all around it, including a large ape and a large cat. There is more going on than we always see. And God is simply saying to us, would you agree with me that while, yes, I've shared with you the burden of my heart by letting you see some things, you've not yet seen everything. And I am doing something. I am at work in ways you cannot yet see. Can you grab hold of hope in that? And then secondly, God is at work in ways I cannot yet understand. He said to Habakkuk, what you're going to see will make you wonder and be astounded. You're not going to have categories for this. It's not going to fit your theology, Habakkuk. You're not going to fit with your dream. It's not going to fit with what you thought was the deal. In verse 5, I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if told. I'm going to tell you, but I'm telling you, you're not going to believe me. You're going to struggle with this. Someone once said, we limit God not only by what we think he can't do, but by what we say he can do. To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. God is at work in ways I cannot yet understand. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, Isaiah said, or God said through Isaiah. Years ago, Lee Iacocca took over Chrysler Corporation when it was about to go out of existence and revived it, and he wrote later in his autobiography, it's a good thing God doesn't let you see or look a year or two into the future, or you might be sorely tempted to shoot yourself. He is a charitable Lord. He only lets you see one day at a time. When times get tough, there's no choice except to take a deep breath, carry on, and do the best that you can. God is at work in ways I cannot yet see. God is at work in ways I cannot yet understand. God is at work in ways I cannot yet appreciate. What was it that Habakkuk could not yet see and certainly understand or appreciate? He said in verse 6, God said, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. I am doing something to deal with the wickedness of my people. I'm raising up a more wicked people to whom I have no covenant, to whom I made no great promises like I have to Israel, Judah, and I'm going to use them to deal with the wickedness of my people. It's unthinkable to Habakkuk and his contemporaries. They are the great unclean, the unwashed Gentile masses. They are the nations. They are wicked. They are ruthless. They are brutal. And yet, verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press loudly, proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. A fierce, violent, cruel, pitiless people who perpetuated atrocities that were unspeakable and unimaginable. God says, I am doing something, and I told you. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. And now I've told you, and you don't believe it. You don't appreciate it. But that's what I'm doing. But it wasn't unthinkable. Or it shouldn't have been. Because God had long ago said, this is precisely what I'm going to do if you don't walk with me. Many generations prior, God said through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among the nations where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they will go into captivity. While they, Habakkuk had not yet seen it, he had no categories by which to understand it, he certainly did not appreciate it. God saying, that's because you haven't been listening well enough all along, because I said this precise thing is what's going to happen. It's not that it's unthinkable for God to act in this way. It's unthinkable that it would come upon us. That it would happen in our day. That we would be the generation which he would visit with discipline. Impossible to appreciate in their current state of heart. And God is just saying, I'm at work, I'm doing something. Probably if I pulled back the veil and let you see, you'd say, how does that help? Doesn't that just make things worse? And we don't yet understand and we don't yet appreciate, but we will notice that if we rest in him, walk with him, trust him, it is the way to salvation. It is the way to better days. What is it that God is doing that you can't yet see in your own life or the lives of the people you love? What is it that you see and are struggling to understand why he would do that or allow that? What is it you find yourself really struggling to appreciate about what God's doing or, as it may appear, not doing? Easy to get on the wrong side of that and be overcome by it. William Cowper was a man who battled mental illness, the deepest depths of depression his entire life. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He wrote some of those beautiful poetry and hymnody of the Christian church has ever had. He described levels of fellowship with God in the darkness that most can only read and acknowledge is amazing, but haven't gone there themselves, thankfully. And in one of his better days, he wrote, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. More contemporary days, but written out of the same heart of struggle to see what God was doing in the depths of a dark and difficult time. The young songwriter wrote, we pray for blessings. We pray for peace. Comfort for family. Protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights, a and what it takes to know that you're near. And what if the trials of this life are really, truly your mercies in disguise? God's answer to Habakkuk's issues and questions raise more questions, as we're going to find next week when we come to chapter 1, verse 12 and following. Doesn't neatly tie it all up in a bow, but it opens a door of light, a shaft of promise that shines in. Because from this stance where we are on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, is it not true that the greatest treasure and the most lasting and profound deliverance has come to us in this very way? Just when it seemed that God had abandoned his people, Israel, 400 years of silence, you know, the part in your Bible between the Old Testament and New Testament, 400 years of prophetic silence, God's not speaking, and they have to think, is there no hope? God decides in the fullness of time to send forth his Son. At just the right time, Christ came. When it appeared that God was doing nothing, when God was saying nothing, he was doing everything that would end it forever. And God himself stepped into the human world in the person of Jesus Christ. Not as the kind of king that they expected, but as the kind of king that they had been promised. The one that Isaiah called a suffering servant, who through his suffering turned the darkness that threatened his people back upon himself and took its worst, died our death, rose victorious, and in doing the unimaginable brought deliverance forever that his people had longed for. He who did this to himself did it to win you and to invite you, come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.